Well, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I told Paul he did a very good job. His voice never, there was no stress in his voice as he read, and he managed Elijah. Wasn't that impressive? I don't think I could have done that. And of course, I hope your mom or Wayne, somebody got a picture of Eli underneath here. Do you guys get a picture? Oh, I didn't. I don't bring my phone to church, and you don't bring your phone either. Okay, because you're more spiritual. Okay, yeah, we're more spiritual. So I'm kidding. Good job, and thanks for reading. And of course, each week, each of the candles represents. There's four: faith, hope, love, and joy. And then the white candle in the center, of course, is what we call the Christ candle, and that's the candle that we get to light on Christmas Eve, and. A word about the Bible Bistro will be, we're in Revelation chapter 12 and talking about the prelude of the war that's coming, and then talks about the war in heaven and the war on earth. And the reason I mentioned maybe in greater detail today is not just to let you know about Bible Bistro after church, but also the connection between the opposition to Israel, the opposition to the Messiah. Think about it as we celebrate the birth of Christ this month, the opposition that has been against the Messiah from the beginning. And so as the prophecy is fulfilled, as we get into Revelation 12 and we see these things coming, as God has given us insight in His Word, it is all about defeating Jesus ultimately and man not having any hope. And so when we talk about those wars in Revelation that are coming, it all ties in to Jesus Christ and His birth. And by the way, remember too, when was Jesus born? Don't say December 25th, because He was not. Matter of fact, He was not even born this season. It was probably the spring, late spring. But it's okay. We celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. Just so that understand, He was not born December 25th. We don't know what day He was born. It was probably August 9th. That's as good as any. I know a couple people's birthdays August 9th, and it was a spring. I think we're pretty certain about that. But it's not that we get the date exactly right. It's the idea that that God sent His Son. His Son becomes man, which is absolutely necessary for Him to take our place. And He is God in the flesh, as we sing about time and time again. Well, somebody thanked me. I can't remember. I think maybe it was Frank that said he likes all the answers in the bulletins. We continue through the message. And so this is actually kind of a fourth installment on the same passage as we work through. And I anticipate this morning that we'll complete this section, which means next time we get to Matthew 4, it'll begin with verse 12. But you have a lot of answers there if you have a bulletin, and we'll give you a few more there at the bottom today as, Lord willing, we finish this message about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Now, we left off last week. We were looking at verses 8, 9, and 10, and we'll read all 11 of them again here in just a moment. But Jesus had fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, okay? He was hungry. At the end of that 40-day fast in the wilderness, Satan comes. We don't know all the technicalities, what form exactly he took or how some of these took place, but Satan now comes to Jesus to tempt Him very specifically with three temptations. And we've looked at a couple of those in detail. We were on the third one when we finished up last week. As Satan comes to the third temptation, he's not pretending anymore. He drops the pretense. He comes at Jesus full force, and his goal is to corrupt Jesus, to corrupt Him. And so in this third temptation, we said that he finally reveals his purpose. He kind of soft pedals a little bit. Well, you're hungry, you're God, why don't you turn this into, you know, okay, well, you're not going to do that. We'll jump off. God the Father said He's not going to let you get hurt, so why don't you, you know, do this? And now He just comes at him right down the middle and basically saying, worship Me. Worship Me. He suggested that Jesus do what he could do for himself. We have that temptation all the time. Am I doing it just because I can, or am I doing it because it glorifies the Lord? The second time he suggested that that he tempts the Father to do for Jesus what the Father can do. Do we ever tempt God that way? You know, we say, well, I'm just going to step out by faith, even knowing perhaps that God has said, nah, that's probably not a good idea. But we're going to step out there because we know the Father has committed to take care of us. And sometimes we do that with our earthly parents. Get that. Earthly children sometimes do that. Well, I know mom and dad don't really like this, but, you know, they're going to take care of me anyway. And then finally here in verses 8 and 10, he suggests what Satan could do for Jesus. Satan is saying, hey, let me tell you what I can do for you. And we have been in the same place. Let's read the text. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 5, Matthew 4, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now Satan is quoting scripture. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you should not put the Lord your God to test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Satan was offering the world to Jesus on his terms, on his own corrupt terms, not God's terms. What the Father had promised to the Son because of his righteous obedience, Satan offered to the Son in exchange for his unrighteous disobedience. God says to his Son, this is yours because of your righteous obedience. Satan says, I'll give this to you for your unrighteous disobedience. Something we don't want to move over that too quick or miss that. Satan always comes at us in a similar way. Basically, what Satan is saying to Jesus, you know, you're going to go through a lot of stuff. I mean, you're starting your public ministry. I mean, life's been kind of easy for you 30 years. You've lost your father, your human father, Joseph. We don't know what happened to Joseph, but by the time he begins his earthly ministry, Joseph's out of the picture. It's just Jesus and Mary and siblings, and Jesus certainly knows what is coming ahead. He's going to have this public ministry. Great throngs are going to follow him. They're going to be singing his praise and applauding him, and in the end, people are going to betray him, and he's going to be not only killed, but he's going to suffer profusely, be lied about, and so Satan is, in essence, offering Jesus a way out. He's saying to Jesus, he's saying, instead of enduring the long, bitter, humiliating, painful road to the cross, and then that even longer wait in heaven, you're going to be waiting in heaven a long time. I mean, Satan understands theology, understands basically anything we can understand. He understands that. And so Satan's saying, look at this plan. You know, that's a tough plan. And you're going to be hanging out in heaven. You're going to wait for stuff to happen, and then God's going to send you back, and then you can rule the world. And so what Satan is saying, don't miss this, is you can rule the world now. You can rule the world now. Satan always comes at us in this way. He suggests that the world of business or the world of politics or the world of fame or the world of whatever our heart desires can be ours, can be yours. If only, and you can fill in the blank. We can get what we want. We can fulfill our lusts and we can fulfill our fantasies. We can be somebody. Everybody wants to be somebody. We're all very important in our own eyes, right? We're self-important. And Satan says, you can have that. You can be that. We can experience this. All we must do to get those things of the world is to go after them in the way of the world. And the way of the world is Satan's way. And this is where we left off last week. And so here is Satan, temptation number 3, begins in verse 8. And the bottom line is Satan is saying, just worship me and you can rule the world now. And in essence, that's what the tempter always promises. He promised Eve in the garden, right? If you eat this fruit, I know that God told you don't eat it, but you know, the reason that he didn't want you to eat it is because if he knows that if you eat it, you're going to have your mind expanded, you're going to know things that only God knows. Matter of fact, you'll be like God. You'll be a God. A lot of false religions, by the way, that's a promise of many false religions throughout history. You'll be a God or you will be like God, including all knowledge. And this is what Satan promises. This is what he promised Eve. Remember Genesis 3, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. And Satan tempts us in the same way. Why set your standards so high? To be holy, to honor God, to glorify God. What's the use? You can get what you want by cutting a corner here. You can get what you want by shading the truth a little bit there. Why wait for a heavenly reward? You can be rewarded now. You can have what you want now. When we set our hearts on money, when we set our hearts on prestige, when we set our heart on popularity or power or selfish happiness, I mean, everybody wants to be happy and you deserve to be happy. Now, that's what the world says. That's not what God is saying, by the way, and I'm not saying that either. But we want happiness. Nothing wrong with wanting happiness. The world says not only should you be happy, but you deserve to be happy. So when we set our sights on these things, we're doing exactly what Satan wanted Jesus to do. Put self first and put God last. Self-will is Satan's will. And it is therefore by definition the opposite of God's will. It's either Satan's will or God's will. You can't have both. Selfish will is Satan's will. Jesus said that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Abraham sought what God promised in his own self-styled act with Hagar, remember? He was going to take God's will, God's desire. I mean, after all, he was following God's plan, but God wasn't moving quick enough, and so Abraham was going to help poor God out. We've never done that. God, I've got a really good plan. I know we've been praying for this, and let me help you out. I've got this good suggestion. What do you think? Well, it doesn't matter what you think. We're going to do it anyway. And so Abraham and the whole debacle with Hagar, and of course the result of that has been seen throughout history. It was a tragedy. It is a tragedy. And anytime man follows his own will instead of God's will, it's always a tragedy. But make no mistake about it, God's will is still not thwarted. His purpose is not stopped. You cannot stop the will of God. You cannot thwart the plans of God. This is a good place to pay very close attention for at least a couple of minutes. If I need to wave my wake-up tie, I'll do that, okay? All right? I told Chad this morning when we were praying that if I see him sleeping, I'll just kind of wave my tie, you know, wake up, my Christmas tie. It is worth saying and stating and saying and stating over and over again because of the way we think, many times what we've been taught, and the misunderstanding of the clear teaching of the Word of God. Was it God's perfect will or moral will for Eve to eat the fruit? No. Was it God's plan or will for Abraham to take Hagar and begin to have children through Hagar? And then, of course, ultimately a couple handmaids. It was always God's perfect will, his moral will. The plan was Abraham and Sarah, even though he was 100 and she was 90. But they messed up. We always mess up, don't we? The problem is when we believe that because of man's sin, be it Eve in the garden, Abraham 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago, I don't know exactly what it was. Maynard, were you there then? Did Abraham 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago? Great to see Maynard here today. You and Chad both. They helped Abraham out 6 millennia ago. Or whether it's our own times of failing. You cannot thwart the sovereign will of God. What Eve did not thwart God's sovereign will. What Abraham did, though it wasn't God's plan, did not thwart God's sovereign will. Whatever you've done, whatever we've ever done, no matter how sinful or selfish it is or may have been, it cannot thwart the sovereign will of God. See, man's religion and man's understanding has this idea that you've got to be perfect or you got to get certain things right, and that there are certain things that you may do, and if you do them or if you cross this line, then you are irredeemable. You've just messed up. And it was this really poor way of understanding the will of God, and they called it his perfect will and his permissive will. Well, you miss the perfect will. You know, it's like missing the bullseye on a target. You know, well, you just got to go for one of the other things, and, you know, you'll never be in the bullseye. And let me explain, as I've done before, and hopefully it'll be good reinforcement. God's sovereign will always exceeds man's sinful act or acts. God has a plan. He has a will. He makes it very clear. And we all know that. And we also know that there have been times in our lives that we have said or done or thought something that we know God was against, but we did it anyway. Now, was God's will thwarted at that moment? Was he like out of the picture? No matter what we do, a man or woman that flees from God, a man or woman that denies God, a man or woman who commits their entire life to a life of being against God, doesn't matter what it is. The Christian who messes up and then finally gives up, says, you know, I'm not sure about God, or I messed up so much, he must hate me. And you see, man cannot exceed the sovereign will of God. God's sovereign will always exceeds man's sinfulness. So God's sovereign will was not thwarted in the garden. God's sovereign will was not thwarted by Abraham or Hagar. And you can plug in 1,000 examples from Scripture. But why go to Scripture? You can plug in a couple hundred from your own life pretty easily.
Amen.
Satan's a counterfeiter. He offers what seems to be the same as what God offers, and his price is cheaper. God wants you to prosper, doesn't he? Doesn't God want you to prosper in this life? I mean, after all, I mean, he's a heavenly father, and we quote a few scriptures, and that seems to support this. And Satan asks, because God wants to prosper you, he says, well, I'll give you prosperity a lot sooner and for a lot less. You just turn your head a little at questionable practices. Don't make a big deal about those things. It's not a, you know, that's sin. That's a small sin anyway. No big deal. Give in. Give in when it's advantageous, Satan says. Don't be a prude. Don't be a prude. I'll never forget when I heard that word for the first time, had no idea what it meant, and it was said about me in a college class. I was in Tucson sitting out of college taking government class, night classes while I was working to get money to pay off the bill, go back to college, and it had to do with sex education and some other things and this and that. And I offered some information, and there's a lady who was much older than me, and she says, you prude. I wasn't even talking to her. Don't even know her name. I mean, and she was an old lady of about 38, 40 years of age. I was 20, 19, 20. I don't know how old I was. And I just smiled. You know, I had no idea what it meant. So I had to go home. We didn't have smartphones then. There wasn't a dictionary handy either. So I had to go home, get the dictionary, look it up. And oh, okay, now I know what that meant. I mean, I knew it wasn't a compliment from the context. But we sometimes kind of fall into that. You know, people say, oh, don't be a prude. Follow the crowd. That's a way to success. The basic argument is always a form of the idea that the end justifies the means. You can still glorify God by X or by Y or by Z. It's okay if you do this. Matter of fact, if you do this, you'll have the opportunity to witness. Now, I can tell you so many examples of Christians, you know, sincere, well-meaning. Boy, you know, I could really witness to people in this environment. You know, I have a heart for, and I'm not even going to give you any examples. And I've never seen one that succeeded because God wasn't in it. It was using men's reasoning, sometimes even a reasoning that was based on trying to glorify God in a genuine fashion, and it failed because we're using man's idea to try to do God's work. After all, the end justifies the means. But Satan's the father of lies. He's not just a liar and a thief and a murderer. That's what Jesus called him, by the way. But he is the father of lies. The father of lies. What he really demanded in the wilderness was Jesus' own soul. Look again at the text. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. People say, well, he's a prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yes, we know that Satan rules and what he does is only at the hand of God, that God allows it. But still, he is called the prince of the power, the prince of this world. And he says, if you do this, Jesus, if you give me your soul, if you worship me, then I'm going to give you these things. Remember, Satan had rebelled against God a long time ago in the first place because he could not tolerate being second to the Trinity. He couldn't tolerate being second. And here he thought was his great opportunity. He would bribe the Son to worship at his feet. Satan's price is always immeasurably more than he leads us to believe. And what he gives is always immeasurably less than he promises. For Jesus to have given in to this third temptation would have brought the same ultimate result as his having succumbed to either of the other two temptations. The result would have been the same. He would have disqualified, he would be DQ'd from being the king and from being the savior. The statement of those who mocked Jesus at the foot of the cross would have had to have been reversed. Remember, they said he saved himself, but others he cannot save. Matthew 27. What, you can't save yourself? You saved a whole lot of other people. Save yourself. They were taunting. They were mocking him. Instead of redeeming the world, he would have joined the world. Instead of inheriting the world, he would have lost the world. The Christ would have played the Antichrist, and the Lamb would have become the beast. Just as before, Jesus' reply was from Scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. This is why we should know the Scripture. Memorize it, learn it, read it. If you're not reading through the Bible now, start today. If you've never read through the Bible, make a New Year's resolution, but start today. Take a year plan, a month plan, a three-year plan, doesn't matter, but make it your habit to read Scripture regularly. And if you've never read through the Bible in its entirety, and you call yourself a Christian, then make a plan and get reading through it today. We need to know the Scripture. And so Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And then here at the end, I love this, be gone, Satan, get lost, get out of here. Because the Bible says that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So get lost. That's in the Greek. The tempter's proposal was so preposterous that Jesus dismissed him with, be gone, get out of here. I don't know if he chuckled or not. Remember, Jesus still, he hadn't eaten in 40 days. But you know how sometimes people's ideas are so ridiculous, you just want to chuckle and say, I'm not listening to you anymore. The devil had stepped beyond all bounds when he proposed such unutterable wickedness as that Jesus should worship him. Because Satan's power is only by God's permission, when the Son commanded him to leave, what did Satan do? Well, we know he left, but he had no choice to leave. He had no choice in the matter. He had to obey. And so here Christ demonstrates the very sovereign power Satan wanted him to misuse. Get out of here, Satan. And Satan left. If the Son of God would have would not compromise even the most trivial truth in the universe, here's some rocks, turn them into bread, no big deal. You're hungry. You're God. You can do that. What's the harm of taking these rocks and making yourself some bread? I mean, you're physical, you're hungry, you deserve to eat. I mean, goodness, you've gone 40 days. That's pretty impressive. Eat. And if Jesus would not compromise, even in what would seem like a very trivial manner, he surely wasn't going to compromise the greatest, and that is that God and God alone is to be worshipped and served. Jesus had heard enough from the enemy. Though Satan would be back as soon as he had an opportune time, Luke tells us that. Luke chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that he left and the temptation he left, but he's waiting for a more opportune time. But for now, Satan was forced to leave. Jesus will inherit the kingdom in God's time. And we will inherit the kingdom with him. In the eternal heavenly state, all the universe is going to be ours. We will rule with him. Who would want to sacrifice that for the deceptive, disappointing, and short-lived limitations Satan offers? There are a lot of good things that God's going to give us, even in this life. He gives us many great things in this life, but the greatest things are yet to come. He gives us good things, but the best things are yet to come. He gives us chocolate. I always talk about chocolate. Jeff's not here to mock him, but he's the only man I've ever met that doesn't like chocolate. Oh, my goodness. He must be unsaved or something. I don't know. But God gives us chocolate. God gives us opportunity. If you like golf, you go out and play golf. If you like to quilt, Paula and others like to quilt. I mean, there's a lot of things that we enjoy doing. Now, other people may think you're crazy, or they may not enjoy doing what you do. But God gives, and we find joy, and we find, I love Eric Little, the Olympic gold medalist, the runner, the missionary kid, and the missionary who died during the Boxer Rebellion in a prison camp. But he ran for Great Britain, won a gold medal, and if you ever, and he's got marvelous testimony, but he says, when I run, you know, God has made me, God has made me fast, and he was fast. He would become, during the Paris Olympics back in the 20s, he would become one of the two or three fastest men in the world. One of the fastest men of his time. And the guy who was the fastest never beat him. They never had a chance to race in the shorter run. But he said, I was made by God in the image of God. He made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. So whatever you do as a Christian, if it's honest, ethical, upright, you do it for the glory of God. It's sacred. It's not just reading your Bible that's sacred. It's being a mother. It's being a plumber. It's being whatever as a believer is sacred to God. No one desires our happiness, our joy, more than our Heavenly Father. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God wants you to wants to give you good things. Sometimes we just have to ask. Can we have the happiness that God gives? Then why would we want to forfeit that for what Satan offers? We can have the success of living righteously and pleasing our Heavenly Father. Maybe we won't be the most popular person. Maybe there'll be a price to pay in this lifetime. But why would we settle for some brief and disappointing success that sin produces when we can have an eternal glory, reward, satisfaction of receiving what God promises? By God's grace, we can have the peace that passes understanding. Why should we settle for cheap satisfactions that everyone understands, but that soon will pass? Now, if you take a look at your notes, we had Roman numeral 1, verses 1 and 2 as the preparation. Roman numeral 2, temptation, verses 3 through 10. And what we're looking at here today is the triumph. Roman numeral 3, and this is a blank, so here's a blank you can fill in yourself. Or call Cindy this week and she'll give it to you. I don't think she gives it to you ahead of time. Maybe if you bring her chocolate or money, she probably, because she has the answers ahead of time, usually. But we're talking about triumph. And so how do you triumph in your life over the temptations of Satan? When Jesus said, "Be gone," the devil left him because he had no choice. And the Lord gives all of his children the power to resist Satan. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The problem is we don't resist him. Not only do we as believers many times not resist Satan, but we open the door for him. We say, come in, make yourself comfortable, have a cup of coffee. And we're wrestling with whether or not to embrace this sinful action or this give in to this temptation. Just as he did with Jesus, Satan will not stay long away from us. He left, but he's coming back. He's waiting for a more opportune time, Luke says. But with every temptation that you face, God always, he always provides the way of escape. I used to read that, you know, a way of escape, like here's some options, but if you read the scripture carefully, it's the way of escape. There's always a way of escaping every sinful temptation. What that means is you don't have to sin. You can say the devil made me do it, or I'm just human, or anything else, and you're just feeding the sin and you're rationalizing your sinful action. Satan's temptations failed, but God's testing succeeded. Jesus' responses to the tempter were, in essence, "I'll trust the Father. I'm going to trust the Father. I'm not going to presume on his word, and I'm not going to circumvent his will. I'll take the Father's good gifts from the Father's own hand, in the Father's own way, and in the Father's own time." Quite often, we want to take the Father's own gifts in our way and in our time. What Jesus says, yeah, I want the Father's gift. The believer would say, not a single one of you, not a single one of us would say, we don't want the Father's good gifts. We want them. The problem is to be patient, perhaps, and allow the Father to give them to us in his way and in his time. Yes, amen. And sometimes we say, well, this is what God wants for me, so let me help him out. And so here our King, Jesus, was accredited by a very severe, matter of fact, we might call it the most severe test possible. After Satan left, the angels came. I mean, how much better is the ministry of angels than the deceptions of Satan? The angels were ministering to him after all of this. At Jesus' baptism, the Father acknowledged Jesus' worthiness by proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." A son loves the praise of his father, and when a son has betrayed that or betrayed his father or done something maybe that disappointed his father or the family, that's a tough thing to work through. Same thing with daughters and mothers or daughters and fathers. We don't want to disappoint our parents. We don't want to disappoint the people who love us and the people whom we love. And our Heavenly Father said when Jesus was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now the Father acknowledges Jesus' worthiness by sending angels to minister to him. At any time during this wilderness experience, Jesus could have asked for and received the aid of more than 12 legions of angels. Matthew 26 tells us. If he wanted to, he could. Here he is getting ready to be crucified, and he could have called a plethora, an army, a huge army of angels to come and, yeah, just wipe these people out. Help me out. And he could have done it here as he could have done it before he's crucified But he didn't. He waited for his father to send the angels in the father's time. We're not told what the ministry of the angels included. Were they singing? Well, angels don't sing. We know that. I'm kidding. Well, you know, they may not sing. I don't know. And I know our Christmas hymns say they sing, but I'm not sure Scripture does, but it's okay. Please don't be distracted by that comment. Okay, it's just, you know, it's just my way of really, I don't care whether angels sing or not. And I'm not just being tongue-in-cheek, but when I say things like that, one of the things I hope it does is not get you mad at me, but just drive you to read the Bible for understanding. Okay, and if nothing else, read the whole Bible and prove me wrong. Show me where the Bible says angels sing. Okay? We can have that discussion later, but for right now, put it in a box, close the box, put it away, okay? Because it has nothing to do with the message. The point is this. We don't know how the angels ministered to Jesus. Maybe they did sing. Maybe they brought food to him. Maybe it was just their presence. Maybe they were worshiping God together with him. We don't know. But we know that the angels came. There is no doubt at some point Jesus would have had food. He would have satisfied his physical hunger. But we know that the angels had always been in the presence of God. They knew Jesus. As we look at the Trinity, we see one being, three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The angels are created beings, created by God. So that meant that Jesus was there when the angels were created. And here are his lifelong friends, their lifelong, not his. And so we could understand that there was some kind of a kinship of sorts, even, as the angels came to minister to our Savior. And they could not have come from heaven without bringing the strengthening words and assurance and love from his Father. Satan tempts us in the same basic ways that he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. You know, first, and these are some blanks in your bulletin, there's not very many of them, and one's missing, and I'll give that to you in just a second. But Satan works the same way in our lives as he did in Jesus a couple thousand years ago. First thing Satan tries to do is get us to distrust God's providential care. Don't trust God's providential care. God needs help. Okay, he may or may not come through on this, so don't trust this. Don't try to trust God to solve your problem. And by the way, you're in the problem because you made the problem, so God's mad at you anyway. So why would you trust him? Okay, that's human reasoning. That's not biblical. That's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about the sovereign will of God, and that's a trap that many Christians fall into. This problem is of my making. I made it consciously, sinning against God. Therefore, I have to fix it because God isn't displeased with me. That's unbiblical thinking, by the way. And so Satan tempts us to distrust God's providential care and try to solve our own problems. Win your struggles your own way. Meet your need by your own plans, by your own power. The second common thing, and I think, what was it? This is not in the bulletin. This is the second. The second is really the third. So you can write this in, because these are important. Very practical, I think, all three of these. Secondly, he'll try to get us to presume on God's care. I mean, you know, God owes us to you. He's going to forgive you anyway. And so put yourself in danger. Take a chance. Because God's, you know, you're God's anyway, right? He loves you. He's your Father. You know, so take a chance physically. Take a chance economically. Take a chance morally. Take a chance spiritually because he's your Heavenly Father. He's going to see you through. And so presume on God's care. The third way, he appeals to selfish ambitions. And I think we're probably guilty of all three of those, maybe three more than the others. I don't know. Our selfish ambitions get in our way all the time. He tries to get us to use our own schemes to fulfill the promises God has made to us. And so what that amounts to is we are trying to fulfill God's plan in Satan's way. Pastors do it. Deacons, elders do it. You know, good godly Christians sometimes have done it. You know, this glorifies God, so God would have us to do this ministry. He hasn't provided yet, so we've got this plan, we've got this scheme. So let's help poor God out. Because we know this will glorify Him. We need to be careful. Satan appeals to our selfish ambitions, and he tries to get us to use our own schemes to fulfill the promises God has made to us. All three of those ways are reflected in 1 John 2. If you want to turn there, you can, if you're quick, because I'm going to start reading here in just a second. But in 1 John chapter 2, we see the temptation for Jesus. Again, we see a parallel to the temptation for Jesus to turn the stones into bread. Okay, the lust of the flesh. Use your divine powers for selfish means. We also see in 1 John 2:16 a parallel to the temptation of Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. This was to fulfill the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Show off to the world. Seek fame through sensationalism. And then the third temptation of Jesus, also paralleled in 1 John, was the temptation to grab immediate control of the kingdoms of the world. Don't wait for God. Grab control now. Satisfy. And the third temptation was the pride of life. And just do that by yield to Satan's power and will. And so 1 John chapter 2, I heard several of you turn there. That was fantastic. What does it say? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Same thing we struggle with. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I heard a story, and I kind of remember a little bit some similarities, but there's a story of a man got a dog and wanted to train his dog, and so he got his dog and set him down, got a good juicy piece of meat, threw it out there, and of course the dog would go to bite it, and he'd whack the dog with a stick and say, "No!" You know, and the dog would go back after the meat, and the man would whack him with the stick and say no. And they would go back and forth. And after a while, after several days of this back and forth, every time the man would throw the piece of meat down there, the dog began to associate that with the word no, and the swatting with the word no. And so he stopped when the word was said, no. Matter of fact, it even went further, and when the man would take a piece of meat and put it down in front of the dog or down on the ground, the dog would no longer look at the meat but would look at the master. And he quit looking at the meat. You could tell, you know, like kids do sometimes, you know, and he was looking, but he stopped looking at the meat and he just looked at the master waiting for him to give the command that it's okay to eat. What's the point of that story? That's the same message I think God teaches in this passage. When temptation comes, don't look at the temptation, but look at Christ. The reason that Christians fail in their temptations many times, it isn't God's fault, first of all, for sure. But one of the reasons that we fail is we're looking at the challenge, we're looking at the temptation, instead of looking at the Savior, looking at the Master, looking at Jesus. Keep your eyes on His example. Do what He did. Look at the ways that He was tempted, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He was tempted, and look at the way that He resisted and learned from Him. The writer of Hebrews, perhaps with Jesus' wilderness temptations in mind, says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses or in our infirmities, but has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted. It was a real temptation. Sometimes people will say he could not have sinned. He was God. He was God incarnate. He was all God. He was all man. And humanly speaking, he could have sinned if he wanted to. But he didn't. He's an example. He was tempted. He sympathizes with us. He empathizes with us. He understands. And even more encouraging, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Remember, Jesus isn't waiting for us to get it right on the other side of the room, tapping his foot, his arms crossed. He walks with every one of his children, of his brothers and sisters in Christ, if you will. He walks with us, helping us to work on our sin together. We have this churchy religious idea that Jesus specifically is on the other end of the room, crossing his arms, tapping his foot, as if to say, when you get your act together, I'm here. And everything that the Bible teaches, everything that we learn, especially, I think, from these passages in Hebrews as well as a few other sections, it is Jesus walking with us, helping me to work on my sin together with Christ. And he's never disgusted, and he's never ashamed. Is he disappointed? Yeah. Does he chastise? Absolutely. You know, the Father chastises that which he loves, his children. Jesus has been there before us. He has met the worst that Satan can give, and he's been victorious. And by the way, just a quick thought, just because you've beat a sin once doesn't guarantee you're going to beat it again. Many times people fail in the places of their success because they begin to take for granted their victory. And when a temptation comes again in the same area, they fall, and they wonder, how did I fall when I have experienced victory time and time and time again in the same area? We've got to give it to the Lord continually. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. Jesus is eager to share his victory with his own people when they're tempted. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, no temptation has taken you but such as common to man. By the way, this is another good place to wake up. We're almost finished, but wake up for another minute, okay? There is nothing that has ever tempted you or will tempt you that somebody else has not already been tempted in the same way. You don't have some unique new temptation. Well, God, you don't understand, Pastor Steve. You know, this is a tempt. Nobody else in the whole world has ever been tempted in this way. That's why I failed. You know, we want to be unique. And by the way, that's part of our selfish ambition problem. That's part of our problem of having a higher view of ourselves than, you know, we all have an elevated sense of self-importance, right? That's why nobody should cut in front of me in the store. That's why, anyway, that's a cul-de-sac that we don't need to go into. But there are times when we think, you know what, no one else has ever, I'm the only one that's ever faced this. No, there is no temptation taking you, but such, Paul writes, as is common to man. And with that temptation, God is going to provide the way of escape. Now, either God is going to do that or he's a liar. And if he's a liar, then close the doors. Put your Bible in a box. We can have victory over temptation only by resisting in the same way that Jesus resisted. And that is by holding with complete obedience to God and his word. It is written. It is written. It is written. God, you said it. Okay, I'm going to obey it. I don't understand it. I don't like it. Doesn't seem fair. Whatever, you can put in that in. But God, I'm going to obey you. Jesus endured temptation to the very limit of Satan's power. He resisted to that very limit. Not even in the least degree did Jesus allow temptation to develop into a desire. Man, I am really hungry. It'd be easy, just rock bread, rye bread, sourdough. Wasn't even tempted. He didn't think the matter over or give it any consideration. Well, let me think about this for a while. Think of Joseph when Potiphar's wife came after him, right? Well, let me rationalize a little bit. Well, no, I said he fled. That's good advice. Sometimes that's the only thing we can do to succeed victory over temptation. We just need to run sometimes, and that's okay. Well, that's embarrassing. Hey, if it means I don't sin, then I'd rather be embarrassed than sin. Joseph fled. There's a good example there that we probably seldom follow or think about. Jesus didn't give it any consideration. He just stood firm in his Father's will and said no. You know, we find help against temptation just as we find help for everything else in the Christian life by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. fix your eye on Jesus Christ. He is the author and he is the completer, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in you will continue to work until it's finished. He wants you to be a fine, finished work of glorifying God. Not only glorifying God, but receiving all the peace that comes from that. You want joy, you want peace, and you want to glorify God, then you need to obey God. Take him at his word. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I walk at the school sometimes, at the high school, 4 or 5 in the morning. It's dark now, these times of years. And a couple weeks ago, I was walking. I do the track, because it's level. That's the easiest place to walk. Everywhere up here, there's uphills and downhills. So I just tell you, track is easy. Plus, it's kind of soft and nobody's around. You just got to watch out for skunks once in a while. They run around there. And they don't smell when they don't smell good when they, spray their musk. But I'm walking around, and there's no moon at the time, and they brought the hurdles out. Now, they didn't have the hurdles last time I was there. It was just the track, and there's enough light, I can see it. I don't bring a flashlight or anything, and I just walk the lanes. That's a good way to count, just 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and that's how I keep track. I don't have to try to keep track in my mind. I walk, besides, if you only walk 1 or 2 laps, it's okay. But I came around and there were some hurdles there, just all of them, just stacked up, and I hit them. I bumped into them. Didn't hurt me. And I got to thinking about hurdles. Have you ever, I don't know if any of you were hurdlers. I wasn't. Short legs like me, okay, some couple of you were, okay. But it's cool to watch. I mean, how do these guys and gals do it? I mean, they're like doing the splits in air. They're just running faster than I can run anyway, and they're jumping over obstacles, hurdles. I mean, it's a cool thing to watch. I mean, when I was young and athletic, I did it. But I probably, I looked like a football player, just leaping over, just jump up and sometimes hit and tumble or whatever. But it wasn't hurdlers. They're just graceful. But one thing that you're taught, if you're going to do that, and you that have run it know what I'm going to say probably, do you look at the hurdle itself? Or are you looking ahead? Are you looking at the goal? Are you looking ahead? You're looking ahead. You're not looking at the obstacle. And as I bumped into those hurdles the other day, matter of fact, I did it a couple times, forgot they were there. I get busy thinking, praying, singing, sleeping, whatever, and kind of ran into them again. It reminded me of what we're talking about here today. And that is that if we look at the obstacles, if we look at the challenges, we'll fail. Most likely we're going to fail. We're going to hit the obstacle. But if we look at the goal, if we look at the finish line, then it's much more likely that we're going to overcome those temptations, those obstacles, those hurdles as they come. And we do that by keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our only hope of conquering temptation and faithfully running. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says that we run with endurance the race that is set before us. And God's desire for you as his child, if indeed you've come to that place, you've embraced him, received him, is that you experience success. And that comes from endurance as you run the race that he has set before you, and he desires for you to finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for your patience. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that that you were our example. Lord, you have been faced, you've been tempted in every single way as we have been, can be tempted, and you are victorious. And from your example, we learn, have learned, and I pray we will continue to learn. First of all, to keep our eyes on you. Resist the devil, resist the temptation. To trust you to complete the task that you have started. To not presume upon your care, Heavenly Father, and not to put our own plans into play because we don't like your plan or your timing. Well, Father, forgive us for thinking we can do a better job than you. Forgive us even when we think we can overcome a temptation without you or in our own way. And we thank you for your forgiveness, that we can confess our sins and that you're always faithful and you're always just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, it is my desire as we close our time together and we contemplate your word that you would grant each and every one of your children success in the race that you set before them. And Father, whatever distractions, whatever challenges, hurdles, struggles, Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would make victory a reality in the lives of each and every one who is here today, beginning with for all of us at some point, acknowledging you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior, acknowledging that we can't run the race of life without you, and we certainly can't anticipate heaven and eternity without embracing the gift, the atonement that was made. That we celebrate every day we anticipate heaven as our home. So have your will and your way in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.